Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 28 through 34. You can find it on page 848 in your pew Bibles, and I'd encourage you to follow along. Mark 12, starting at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is your word, your very word for us. Father, enable us to understand it. Teach us, Lord, through your word. Allow us to see and obey your will in these words for us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in today's passage, we see love is at the center of the greatest commandment. Throughout history, people have tried to describe the true essence of love. So what is love? Nicholas Sparks, in his book, A Walk to Remember, says, love is like the wind. You can't see it, but you can feel it. Could love just be this invisible feeling, something that comes and goes like the wind, unpredictable, always changing direction? Is that love? In the early 70s, Eric Segal wrote a book that later became a movie called The Love Story. And one of the famous quotes from that one says, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." So maybe love is just this close connection, so close that even apologies aren't necessary. Orson Welles in 1987 had a movie, Someone to Love, and he says, "We're born alone, we live alone, we die alone. Only through our love and friendship can we create the illusion that for a moment we're not alone." Is love that bleak? Is it just to pacify us for this brief moment of our lonely lives? Well, I don't recommend any of those movies or books, mostly because I haven't read any of them or watched any of them. The internet's wonderful, right? But you don't have to go watch TV or go on social media for long to realize that our culture has quite a distorted view of love. As Christians, we can't just buy into that. We have to seek out the truth of the love that God has for us and the love that he requires of us. So as we pick up the story in Mark 12, Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem during the last week of his life. He's been telling parables and teaching his listeners. Previously to the passage we read, Jesus gave a wise response to the Pharisees' question about paying taxes. In verses 18 to 24, Jesus responded to the Sadducees' scenario by upholding the truth of the resurrection. And now, in the passage we read, Jesus is confronted by a question from a scribe who has heard Jesus' answers to these previous questions. And the scribe saw that he answered them well. The scribe asked Jesus, here in verse 28, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And so today I'll focus on Jesus' answer to this scribe's question, what's the greatest commandment? So I'll address it in three parts. First, how we should love the one true God. Second, how we should love our neighbor. And third, that we must be in the kingdom. So beginning, verse 29, the first part of Jesus' response to what is the greatest commandment, Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Or, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus begins the most important commandment with, "Hear, O Israel," which is a phrase known as the Shema, which means hear in or listen in Hebrew. So God is saying, listen, what I'm about to say is very important. Clearly, if it's the most important commandment, it's important. The Shema was also a prayer that was said by Jewish people every morning and every evening. So Jesus is saying something that his hearers would be very familiar with. It actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which Jesus basically quoted. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. He's not coming up with a new commandment. It's the law that has been given since Moses and even since the beginning of humanity, since the beginning of creation. It's been the theme of God's law for us. So the first thing we have to understand about the greatest commandment is God's exclusivity. God is our God. The Lord God had chosen Israel, the descendants of Jacob, to bear his name. God revealed himself to this specific nation of people. God is their God. So God, the creator who created these Israelites in his image, claims them as his own people. We know today that our God, who has created us also in his image, has given us his Holy Son, that we could become people of God, children in his family. He is our God, and he has sole right to us. We see also that God is the only God. Though the nations worshipped many gods, Israel was to have just one God, Yahweh, the great I Am. The scribe affirms Jesus' response in verse 32. He says, "There is no other besides him." In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God proclaims, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God has designed his people to honor and serve him alone as God. Our allegiance cannot be divided between God and any other thing. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus tells us that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Another aspect of God's character that is revealed is God's unity. God is one. He is undivided, one God in three persons. Matthew Henry says this, "If he be one, our hearts must be one with him. And since there is no God besides, no rival must be admitted with him upon the throne." John Piper, in his article about the meaning of love in the Bible, says this, "You can tell what a person loves by what he devotes himself to most passionately. It is plain in the Old Testament that God's highest value, his greatest love, is his own name." So because God is most passionate about his own name and his own glory, the question for us is this. In God's grand scheme of creation, how do we fit in? Is there a place for us? How can we fit into this puzzle? And Jesus answers this question in Mark chapter 12 in verse 30. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Again, Jesus is quoting directly from Deuteronomy. So we are designed and created to love God. Here we have our first indication, though, of the type of love that we should have for God. We should love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The word "all" is repeated four times to emphasize it has to include our whole being. No part of our lives is held back from loving God completely. The heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength together express that the love of God should infiltrate every part of our being. It should be all-encompassing. So the heart indicates that the love of God begins within. To Jesus' hearers, the heart was the center of a person. It includes our motivation, our wishes, our desires. God commands that all these things align to love him. Second, we are to love God with our soul. The word used for soul in Deuteronomy 6 is the same one used for life. So we're to love God with our whole living being. Jason DeRoshi says about loving God with our soul, "We are to love God with our passions, hungers, perceptions, and thoughts. But we are also to love him with how we talk and what we do with our hands and how we utilize our talents and how we react to challenges. Jesus adds that we are to love God with our minds. So our intellectual life should be filled with love for God. We have to submit our thinking to God's revelation. Jesus himself spent the first years of his life being taught the scriptures so that he could love God with his mind. We should consider how much more necessary it is for us to study the word of God so that we could love him with all our rationality and our reasoning and have proper dispositions and attitudes toward God. Finally, we're to love God with our strength or our might. This brings together the other three elements and emphasizes the whole man, the body and soul, is to love God. Strength also implies effort or action. It includes all our power, our wealth, our resources. Everything we have should be devoted to loving God. So we see we're supposed to love God wholly, wholeheartedly, with our whole being and everything we have. But we still haven't quite defined what love is. What would this love we're called to live in look like? The word love used here is the same word used of the sinful woman who came to Jesus as he reclined in the Pharisee's house. This is from Luke chapter 7. And the woman used her tears to wipe Jesus' feet and anointed them with costly ointment. And Jesus says of this woman, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." This love we are to have is a willingness to humble ourselves and to give our most prized possessions in service of the King. It's the type of love Jesus had for the rich young man in Mark chapter 10, when Mark records that Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So this is a love that will speak truth and challenge someone to take a step of faith. It's the love that Jesus has for Lazarus and his family that caused him to weep in John 11:35 when he saw the pain that they had endured following Lazarus's death. It's the devoted love between spouses. Love is used in Ephesians 5:25 when Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Love is a commitment for better or for worse, despite our current moods or feelings. It's consistent. It's the love that the Father has for the Son. John chapter 3, verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." It's a generous love. It's a godly love. And we are to love God in the way that God so loved the world, in the famous verse, John 3:16, and gave his only Son. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So it's a sacrificial type of love that puts others above self. This is the type of love we are called to. So we're called to love God for who he is. He's our God and the one and only God. And we're commanded to love God with everything that we have, from the very center of our being and including everything we have. What could that possibly look like played out? Repeatedly in John 14, Christ paints us a picture of how loving God plays itself out. In John 14, verse 15, Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." In verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And in verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." So if we truly love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strengths, we will keep his commandments. It makes sense. When you love your spouse, for example, you want what your spouse wants. Similarly, when we love God, our desires begin to conform to his will. So our love for God has to motivate that obedience. Note that order. Often we tend to think our obedience will cause God to love us more or will earn some special privilege or God's blessing. That's a backwards understanding. Instead, God has shown us his loving mercy in Christ. He saved us from our sin through faith in Christ, not because of anything we have done. And then, because we are loved, the fruit of our salvation is a deepening love for God, expressed in growing obedience to God's commands. Coupled with that, the second part of Jesus' greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment, is from verse 31 in Mark chapter 12. Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute, God is most passionate about his own name and his own glory. Why would he instruct us to love our neighbor? Actually, it is consistent with God's design for love. God loves his creatures. He demonstrated his love for them, for us, by sending his son to die for us while we were still sinners and enemies. John Calvin's commentary on this verse states, it is impossible for the love of God to reign without producing brotherly kindness among men. We're also commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we don't see that description here in verse 31. So we see that our love for our neighbor need not compete with love for God. It should work in harmony with it. We should love our neighbors well and deeply, but our love for God must be greater. Nothing should compare with the love we have for God. So to what degree, then, do we love our neighbor? Jesus gives us the guideline here. It is, we love our neighbor as yourself. So I should have an equal level of care and concern for my neighbor as I do for myself. It's interesting that God didn't have to tell us to love ourselves. He assumes a certain level of self-love. Indeed, by nature, we have a pretty high view of ourselves and a self-centered outlook on life. We see it in children as young as toddlers. Somehow they learn the word mine very quickly. It's also important to recognize that our love for ourselves is often going to be out of proportion to the love that we are to have for our neighbors. This is just the default setting of our hearts. So God is calling us in this verse to count our neighbors as equals with ourselves. So we are to love our neighbors as ourselves because our neighbor is of the same nature. My neighbor's heart is like my heart. We are both together members of mankind. And if my neighbor is a Christian, then my obligation to love him is even stronger because we're brothers in Christ. We're members of the same family. Next question, who exactly is my neighbor? Who is Christ saying that I need to love? This is the very question asked of Jesus by another lawyer in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. The lawyer asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And in response, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we won't get in depth with this morning, just due to lack of time. But the point Jesus makes is, a neighbor is anyone who comes across your path who is in need, even someone of a different hated race, even someone with different theological views, even our enemy. So this is a radical kind of love, but it is the type of love that we're called to have toward our neighbors. We don't have to journey very far from this building to find neighbors who are in need, people who are of different race, people who have different theological views. But we can also take Jesus' command literally. We could love our neighbors, meaning the people we live nearby. We could love the people on our street, the people we do life with. Yes, they are the neighbors that we are commanded to love. So how could we love our literal neighbors? Jay Pathick and Dave Runyon have wrote a book called The Art of Neighboring, which Wayne Fraser recommended to us while he visited in October. In that book, they discuss some very practical ways in which we can fulfill Jesus' command to love our neighbors here in Opelousas or in Acadiana, wherever you live. It's hard to love someone that you don't have a relationship with. So we first have to work on building those relationships. It starts with just getting to know people's names. Then maybe by having a block party, having a meal, watching a game together, working together on some shared interests, you begin to learn more about people, their families, where they're from, their interests. And then once you've kind of built that level of relationship, then you can start to handle sharing hopes and fears and pains and trials, and you can begin to share needs and carry one another's burdens with your neighbors. However we define neighbors, loving our neighbors well is going to take us out of our comfort zone. So how exactly can we love our neighbors then? What would that involve? What would that look like? Once again, Jesus is not coming up with this love your neighbor stuff just off the top of his head. He's actually quoting a passage in Leviticus, and it's from Leviticus chapter 19. So you can actually turn there if you like, Leviticus chapter 19. We'll start in verse 9. This passage actually gives us a few ideas on practical things that we can do to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we'll read just a couple verses at a time, and then we'll comment on some ways that we here at Hope Church might be called to love our neighbors. And don't get me wrong, I'm preaching to myself too. I don't have all the answers, or certainly not saying I'm good or perfect at any of these things, but was convicted as I read Leviticus 19. So starting in verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Here at Hope Church, we know how to be hospitable and how to feed people. When I first started coming here 11 and a half years ago, I didn't have to cook a meal on Sunday afternoon for several months because I was constantly being invited to the Biedos and the Hunter Ponts and the Anderses and the Sunbuckners and others. But I would challenge us to think about how we can get more involved in feeding the hungry, perhaps at the Refinery Mission or the New Life Center or the Food Bank. Are there other ministries that we can support, or are there needs that we as individuals or we as a church could help play a role in addressing and loving our neighbors? Moving on in Leviticus 19 to verses 11 and 12, it says, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So we have 2.3 million people in the U.S. who are in prison. Louisiana has more than 50,000 people in prison and has the highest incarceration rate in the country. How could we possibly serve our neighbors who are in prison? How could we provide training and opportunities for people who are recently released from prison or who are on parole or probation? What steps could we maybe take in helping to reduce the prison population or the recidivism rate? It wasn't too long ago that we birthed a ministry, Hope for Opelousas, that was conceived to try and tackle some of these issues at the ground level. Moving on in Leviticus 19, verse 13, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." All of you are great at giving generously and sacrificially, and I believe the session and the deacons do their best to use what we have wisely. So in addition to ensuring that we, individually as a church, are managing and stewarding our money in an honest and God-honoring way, how can we help our neighbors to manage their finances? We're surrounded by people struggling to get ahead, to get out of debt, to save for college. How could we best love them? Leviticus 19, verse 14, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Many of you are engaged in caring for the elderly and the sick, and thank you all for all that you do. What populations, though, are currently underserved in Opelousas? What resources are we lacking? How can we better minister to the elderly and the widows and orphans? In verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 19, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." We as people of God are called to be people of justice. What injustices are happening in our neighborhoods and in our cities? How can we stand with our oppressed neighbors and fight for justice? Verses 17 and 18. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So I'm continually humbled by the way that people here love those who come through our doors. You're so thoughtful about the best ways you can help and serve, but these passages in Leviticus help us consider maybe there are some things that lie below the surface that prevent us from being the loving, welcoming, hospitable church that God would have us to be. So God has given us quite a challenge. While certainly we don't have the resources in our small church to meet every aspect of the love we read about in Leviticus, surely there are ways that we here at Hope Church and the Church Universal, the visible church here in Opelousas and around the world, can serve our neighbors. So I pray that God would lead us in specific ways how he would have us to love our neighbors well. I'm thoroughly encouraged as I look forward to the next year at the possibilities and the hope that exists among all of you. So as Christians, we are called to draw near to the cross, near to the place of suffering and pain. And so we have to sometimes do the same in our relationships with our neighbors. So finally, after Jesus lays out the greatest commandments, saying there's no other commandment greater than these, back in Mark 12, verses 32 and 33. This is the scribe's response. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So this scribe knew the scriptures, and he actually was in agreement with Christ's answer to his original question. Yet, Jesus' response to the scribe in verse 34, Jesus tells him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." On one hand, Jesus meant this as an encouragement, meaning you're close, you know, keep going. Yet, Jesus' response was meant to convict. The scribe was not far from the kingdom of God, but he was not in the kingdom of God. Let us at this point take this to heart. It's possible to know all the rules, to know the Bible well, to perform our religious duties and obey the rules, to be well respected by the religious community, and yet not to be in the kingdom of God. Could this describe you and me? Let's take it as a warning. We can't trust in our adherence to the law for our salvation. So what could this scribe possibly be lacking? Let's back up for a moment. If you've been paying attention, following along, the most important commandment is this: love the one and only true God perfectly with every atom of your being, your heart, your soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, just as much as you do yourself, every day and every neighbor. Time for a little self-assessment. How do you measure up? Have you fulfilled this commandment? If these are the greatest commandments, the most important commandments, then what do you think are the greatest sins? Would it not be to fail to love God wholeheartedly and fail to love your neighbor? Convicting, huh? But let's remember God's purpose in giving the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So God has designed the law to reveal our sin and to point out our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment for us. So indeed, this is what the scribe was missing. He knew God's command, but the law did not yet have the effect that God intended. He had failed to recognize the consequences of his disobedience. So we have to recognize that we have all fallen short of the love that God has commanded. Mark Jones in Table Talk magazine says, "Jesus, who answered the scribe's question, also happened to be the one who, unlike any other person since the fall, knows what it is to love God perfectly with all of his being." Our only hope, then, to fulfilling this commandment is if Christ has fulfilled it on our behalf. And indeed, Christ's righteousness, his perfect sinless life, and his perfect obedience and love for God is ours through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we must trust in Christ's completed work on our behalf. And when we do, God gives us a heart of flesh that he promised to us in Jeremiah 24 and Ezekiel 11, a heart that is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that's capable of love for God, though it remains still an imperfect love until glory. Mark Jones said it this way: "Our love for God is always flawed and incomplete, and we must be ever repenting of our failure to love him fully. Still, we have love for God, while unregenerate hearts know nothing of it. If our love for God arises from a heart regenerated by his Spirit, we may be said to love God with our whole heart, though such love remains imperfect until our glorification. In the same way, our love for our neighbor is inadequate and imperfect. But as Christians undergoing sanctification, our love for God and our love for our neighbor should be growing as we become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we eagerly await the day when we can fully love God as he commands. But until that day, let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So as we go out today and this week, would you ask God to help you consider? As God works in our hearts, we're able to have wholehearted and life-encompassing love for God. It will affect every aspect of our lives. Let's consider that God's transformative work in our lives has to naturally result in an increasingly community-impacting love for our neighbors, both in and out of the church. Consider and be praying about how you and your family and how we as a church can do a better job loving our neighbors. And remember that the love we have must be rooted in the love and mercy God shows us through Christ. If we repent and believe in the gospel, the Spirit's work in us enables us to both love as God commands and gives us the keys to the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us these great commandments. Lord, we thank you that they are accomplishing the purposes in us that you would have them do. Lord, they're pointing us to our need for Christ. Father, we thank you that you are giving us new hearts and renewing us in our spirits, Lord, as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we grow in our love for you and we grow in our love for our neighbors. Father, we pray you would use your words to impact us and to grow us and change us as you would have us to be, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Turning to him, those